Turn to number 140, please. Oh, Christ. Just once more. In our minds. Here's good news.
Shall we turn to Psalm 48? Psalm 48. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. God is known in her palaces for a refuge, for lo, the kings were assembled. They passed by together, they saw it, and so they marveled. They were troubled and hasted away. Fear took hold upon them there, and pain as of a woman in travail. Thou breakest the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. As we have heard, so have we seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God. God will establish it forever, Selah. We have thought of thy loving kindness, O God, in the midst of thy temple. According to thy name, O God, so is thy praise unto the ends of the earth. Thy right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion rejoice, let the daughters of Judah be glad because of thy judgments. Walk about Zion and go round about her. Tell the towers thereof. Mark ye well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces, that ye may tell it to the generation following. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. This morning, our brother Van Ryan started with the 45th Psalm, and he pondered and brought before us some of the wonderful things concerning the king. You know, this 48th Psalm from which I have read this evening is in that portion of Psalms, which is really the second portion of the book of Psalms, beginning with the 42nd Psalm and ending with the 72nd Psalm. The book of Psalms, the 150 Psalms, have often been compared to the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The first 41 Psalms bringing before us the Genesis of the Psalms, the book of beginnings. And from the 42nd Psalm through the 72nd Psalm, we have brought before us the book of redemption, the book of Exodus. And then from the 73rd Psalm, I think through the 89th Psalm, we have the Leviticus section. And then we have from the 90th Psalm down through the 107th Psalm or the 106th Psalm, the fourth section, the Numbers. And then to the end of the book of Psalms, we have the Deuteronomy of the book of Psalms. If you were to notice these Psalms, you will notice that the 42nd Psalm begins with a soul thirsting for God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When we come to the 43rd Psalm, while we find that Psalm beginning with judge me. Because a soul that begins to thirst for God soon begins to search itself and begins to examine itself, because no one really and truly gets to know God until, first of all, he knows himself. Now, the philosophers tell us that the key two words for all men are know thyself. Well, we want to say that that's only the beginning, because when a man knows himself, there's nothing to encourage or cheer him when he really and truly knows himself. When, like Isaiah, he says, woe is me, for I am undone, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And so when a man gets to know himself, he has to be brought to a deeper knowledge, a richer knowledge, a saving knowledge, and that is to know our Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. The 44th Psalm brings to us the chaos and the conflict that there was amongst this people as they consider the mercies of God and yet looked upon their own condition. And the Psalm ends, if you'll notice the 44th Psalm, how it ends, it says in the 26th verse, or the 25th verse, for our soul is bowed down to the dust, our belly cleaveth in unto the earth. Arise for our help, and redeem us for thy mercy's sake. And that's why the 45th Psalm is so beautiful, because it brings before us the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we have been hearing, which brings before us salvation, but it also brings before us blessing. In the 46th Psalm, we have brought before us, God is our refuge and strength. That is what a soul who gets to know the Lord Jesus Christ finds, that in Him, in our God, there is a refuge, there is a strength, a very present help. And then in the 47th Psalm, we have brought before us a happy, joyful people. Oh, clap your hands, rejoice. A people that is rejoicing in the Lord, rejoicing in their God. And when we come to that place, why, then we're ready for the 48th Psalm, because the 48th Psalm is speaking of a place. You notice it says, great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of His holiness, beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great King. God is known in her palaces for a refuge. You can then speak of the dwelling place, the habitation of God, God dwelling in Zion, the King dwelling in Zion, beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth. And you know, when you and I really and truly have been brought to a saving knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we see the all-sufficiency of His work for our salvation, and that salvation and the blessings of God are all centered in our Lord Jesus Christ, why then you and I are prepared to understand something about what the Lord is doing in this present age in the formation of His church. Now, our brother Van Ryn very accurately brought before us that the 45th Psalm is primarily concerning the Lord and concerning Israel, and I want to say that the 48th Psalm is primarily concerning the Lord. It is concerning the literal place Zion, when the Lord Jesus Christ is literally going to reign, and Zion is going to be literally beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth and all the kings of the earth in subjection to our Lord Jesus Christ. It is the time of the reign of our Lord Jesus Christ upon the earth. But I would like to bring before you this evening, the Lord helping me, this as a picture for us of what the church or the assembly of God's people is to be. You know, there are various pictures of the assembly or the church brought before us in the New Testament. One of them is a picture of the body, a body of which our Lord Jesus Christ is the head, picturing for us the union that there is between the head, our Lord Jesus Christ, and His members. The church is also likened to a building which is the habitation of God by His Spirit, and that's what the assembly is. The assembly in its entire corporate testimony is the dwelling place of God on the earth, and each local testimony is also the dwelling place of God in a particular locality. The place where God's will is done, the place where God is honored, the place where God's word is carried out. And then the church is likened to a bride, as we were hearing this morning, speaking of the affection of Christ for His church. But you know, the church is also likened in the book of Revelation to a city. And we know that's the figure that our Lord Jesus Christ used when our Lord Jesus Christ said, a city Ye are the light of the world. A city set upon a hill cannot be hid. In other words, the assembly of God's people is in the world, in this dark world, in order to give light in the world to a world which is in darkness, the church, the assembly, collectively, as each believer individually, is here to give light to the world which is in darkness. And we're just going to skip down to the last few verses of this book, of this psalm, and I want you to notice especially these last three verses of this 48th psalm. He says, "Walk about Zion and go round about her. Tell the towers thereof. Mark ye well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces, that ye may tell it to the generation following. For this God is our God, forever and ever he will be our guide, even unto death." You notice he tells us in these verses, he says, "Walk about Zion and go round about her. Tell the towers thereof. Mark ye well her bulwarks." He says, "Consider her palaces, that ye may tell it to the generation following." You know, the generation following, I think, needs to be helped and told what the assembly of God really is, what we really and truly do stand for, what we really and truly do believe, and why we really and truly do gather the way that we do. He says, "Tell the towers thereof, walk about Zion, walk about it, tell the towers thereof, mark ye well her bulwarks, consider her palaces, that ye may tell it to the generation following." I would just like to notice for a little while, as we liken the assembly of God's people to a city, I would just like to notice for a little while these three things that are brought before us. Tell ye the towers thereof. There we have brought before us the towers of testimony. He says, "Mark ye well her bulwarks." Might I suggest that here we have the bulwarks of security. He says, "Consider ye the palaces." Here we have the palaces of prosperity that are associated with the assembly of God's people. I don't know how it is with you, but as far as I myself am concerned, I would say that next to the salvation of my soul and knowing that my soul is saved, I think that the most wonderful thing that I have learned and experienced in my Christian life is the preciousness and the blessedness of assembly fellowship with God's people who are seeking to meet, oh yes, with failure, with imperfections, nevertheless seeking to meet in a scriptural manner as a company and as a witness of testimony for our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "Tell ye the towers thereof." You know that word "tell," if you were to look it up in your concordance, you would notice it says to score with a mark, as a tally or record, to inscribe and also to enumerate, to recount, to celebrate. Now, I don't know how many towers there were on the walls of the city of Jerusalem. Just as if I was to bring before you a long list of the various things that an assembly is to stand for, why, we would be here for an awful long time. You know, I heard a young fellow tell a story one time in a young people's conference about a man, a young fellow who was an alumni of Yale, and he got up and he spoke on the four letters Y-A-L-E, and he took 45 minutes speaking on those four letters as to what Yale meant to him. And so the chairman got up and he says, well, we were very glad to hear our friend give his word, but we're very thankful that he did not attend the Massachusetts Institute of Technology, because he would have been there for an awful long time. There are many, many things that we could speak of, but I would just like to notice four things for a little while tonight that an assembly should stand for, that is vital to our testimony, and that young people should be assured of. And the first and the important thing is, first of all, the inspiration, inerrancy, and inviolability of the Word of God, the Bible. The inspiration of this book that you and I hold in our hand. Oh, we know how today it is being undermined. We know how today men are denying that this book that we have in our hands really and truly came from God. They speak of it in different ways. But the Word of God teaches that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That is, that it's God-breathed. That the men who wrote the things that they did, while they wrote as men, nevertheless they were under the control of the Holy Spirit, and under the control of the Holy Spirit, they themselves had to go back to their own writings in order to find out what really and truly had been written and the depths that were contained therein. That's what Peter tells us in his epistle. But not only is this book inspired of God, but this book is inerrant. In other words, my friend, there's no flaw or there's no imperfection as far as the message of this book is concerned. I believe that when this book tells us in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, I believe that God created the heavens and the earth. And when he tells us that in 6 days he reformed it and made it a habitable place for man to live in, I believe that's the way it came about. That God spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. I believe that when the Bible tells me that God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life and man became a living soul, I believe that's the way it was. And I believe that when God records events, this book does not err. I would rather believe what God says than what men, no matter how learned, no matter how intellectual, no matter how many degrees before and behind their name they have, no matter how they may contradict, as for me, I believe God. I believe that this book does not err. I believe that when this book speaks about the person of Christ, and when it speaks about all that it does, I believe that it does not err. And I might say that that is fundamental, that is vital to the testimony of any assembly, that you and I should first of all and above all be persuaded that this book that we have in our hands is the very Word of God. It's nothing less. And it is God speaking through it. The second tower, I believe, is that God has perfectly and completely, once and for all, revealed himself in the Lord Jesus Christ. That Christ is the revelation of God, and that no one can really and truly know God apart from our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, we hear people say, well, I believe in God, but I don't believe in Christ. I believe in a supreme being, but I don't believe in Christ. And lighted up by human reason and seeking to ascertain by scientific research and by all their human ingenuity, I think that Mr. Robert Chapman, that saintly servant of God, most beautifully and aptly illustrated it when he said, men seeking to find God by the light of human reason are like a man walking down the street with a candle in his hand lit, and the full blaze of the sunshine is all around him, but he says, I can't see, I can't know, I've got my own little candle, my own little human reason, and I'm trying to reason out and find God that way. Oh, you don't have to follow human reason. I might say that Christianity is not contrary to reason. Christianity is the most reasonable thing in the world. And that God has revealed himself in the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, he was God manifest in flesh. How does God feel toward me? How does God feel toward men? Look at this man, Christ Jesus, as he walked amongst men. As he moved amongst men in kindness, in love, in gentleness, sowing blessing wherever he went. How does God feel toward man? Ah, friend, look at the cross. Our brother has been bringing before us this afternoon the cross work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And my friend, as you and I look at the cross, you and I see what God thinks of our sin, that God hates our sin. And my friend, as you sit in this audience tonight, if you are still in your sins and you think perhaps God will close his eyes to my sin, God will wink his eyes at my sin, I want you to look at the cross of Calvary, and there you see that Holy One, and you see him made sin for us on the cross of Calvary, and we see how God had to deal with sin. Yes, friend, God had to hide his face from his Son as he was made sin on that cross, because God loved you and God loved me. Yes, God loves you. Let me ask you this evening, do you know and believe that love? You know, John the Apostle says, we have known and believed the love that God hath toward us. We have known and believed. Perhaps, my friend, you know all about that love, but yet you haven't believed it. You haven't received it. And thereby, you don't enjoy the blessing of it. My friend, why not tonight, just as you are, receive it? I remember reading about an evangelist who was holding a meeting in Paris, and there was a very poor woman in that audience, and in the course of his remark, casually, without thinking, he pointed to her, and he says, God loves you. And as he pointed to that woman, why, that point just pointed out, God loves you. God loves me. Can't be that he loves me. She went to the preacher after the meeting, and she said, did you mean that when you pointed at me and said, God loves you? He said, well, I certainly do. But you don't know me. I've forgotten God days without number. I've sinned against God. I've ridiculed God. I've despised him. It can't be that God loves me. Yes, God loves you. He loves you so much, he gave his Son to die for you. He gave his Son to the death of the cross, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Have you believed the love that God has to you? Have you received that love? Or we could expound and talk about God's revelation of himself in Christ. But my friend, you can never be brought to know God apart from our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember one time in holding meetings in Omaha, and a young intellectual after the meeting came up to me and says, "Well," he says, "I've been listening to these things, but I just can't accept them. Everything is confusion to me." I said, "You know why it's confusion? Because you refuse Christ." Jesus said, "I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth in me should not abide in darkness." The very moment you come to Christ, the darkness is gone. Uncertainty is gone. And my friends, we need to maintain, and we are here to maintain, that God has been fully revealed in our Lord Jesus, in the person of Christ, the life of Christ, the work of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, fully revealed in Christ. And then the third tower of testimony is the occupation of the Holy Spirit in the world at this present time. Oh, you and I could think of the work of the Holy Spirit. You know, I read somewhere that where the Holy Spirit is despised and looked down upon, the work of God suffers. Where the Holy Spirit is given his place, and where his ministry is understood, and where souls are yielded to the Holy Spirit and give room for the Holy Spirit works, and the Holy Spirit operates. What is the ministry of the Holy Spirit? Why is he here? He's here as the representative of the Lord Jesus, but as we were hearing this afternoon, he is in the world to convict and to regenerate the soul and bring the soul into a relationship with God, born of the Spirit. And the sanctification that takes place in the life of a believer in a practical way is by the power of the Holy Spirit. Consecration and prayer and service and every phase of the Christian's life is the operation of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. Every believer has the Holy Spirit. Let me ask you this evening, how much of you does the Holy Spirit have? You know, in Mr. Rideout's book on lectures on the Holy Spirit, which I think is one of the best books on the Holy Spirit that there is, he speaks of the filling of the Holy Spirit. And he says the filling of the Holy Spirit is not, as it often is, likened to a filling of a bottle with water. He likens it to a person who comes into a home, and at first, when that person comes into the home, you know, you're a little wary, and you, as it were, keep them confined to a certain room. But as time goes on, and that person begins to be more familiar, and you become more friendly, you begin to open this room, and you begin to open that room, and you begin to open the other room, until finally this person has, you might say, the freedom to enter into every room in your home. Does the Holy Spirit have the freedom, the liberty to enter into every room of our lives? You know, today we're living, as it were, compartmentalized lives. You know, well, this is for God. And this is for ourselves. This is secular. And this is sacred. This is so-and-so, and that's so-and-so. And then we wonder why we don't experience the fullness and the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. The Holy Spirit is here. That's a great truth of Christianity, and he's here for the fourth thing, the fourth tower, and that is the formation of the church. I believe this is very important, because this is the purpose of God in this present age. You know, we're living in a day of much socialization. Today, the church is being dragged down to the task of socializing humanity and making the world a better place to live in. Now, I've read it. The story of the Good Samaritan is often used as an illustration. The Savior says, go and do thou likewise, and I certainly believe that. But they take that as an idea, a principle, that the purpose of the church is to better humanity. My friends, that's not the purpose of the church. Humanity can't be bettered as long as this world rejects the Lord Jesus Christ and its hands are stained with the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, we should be like the Samaritan, help the individual. The Samaritan didn't go into Jerusalem and try to set it right. The Samaritan didn't go into Jericho and try to make it a better place for that man to live in. He lifted that man up after he poured in oil and wine. There are many today who are trying to lift up humanity, but they've never poured in the oil and the wine. They've never brought them the gospel of salvation and the gospel of healing. It's only then that man can be lifted up. It's only then that man can be helped. But the gospel first. The purpose of God, my friends, is the formation of the church. He is forming a church. He is bringing into existence and completing the work of the church. And this, of course, brings before us our corporate testimony and our corporate place. Walk about Zion and go round about her. Tell, enumerate, recount the towers thereof. And then you notice he says, mark ye well her bulwarks. If you notice the margin says, set your heart to her bulwarks. Her bulwarks are the strong points. Her bulwarks are the places of strength. And he says, set your heart on her bulwarks. I believe that we need to do that today. You know, I listen to some people, and all they're doing is talking about her weaknesses, talking about her failures. Don't you meet people like that? They can talk about the imperfections. They can talk about the failures. They can talk about the weaknesses. They can talk about the shortcomings. They're always painting a dark picture of what the assembly of God is. Now, friends, I don't close my eyes to the fact of our problems. I don't close my eyes to the fact of our difficulties. I don't close my eyes to the things that we pass through. But the thing is, set your heart on her bulwarks. What are her bulwarks? Her strong points. What are some of the strong points attending the assembly of God's people? First of all, I think one of the strong points is the assurance of salvation that there is amongst the people of God. You know, that's a wonderful thing, to be assured of salvation. It's a wonderful blessing to know that you're saved and are absolutely certain that the work of Christ suffices for the salvation of the soul. Assurance of salvation is a strong point. In fact, we have to be sure that we're saved before we can ever wage a successful warfare against Satan and against the forces of darkness that are round about us. I remember a young man in Wichita, Kansas, who got saved, and he began to witness to his fellow workers, and he was talking with one of his companions, and this man belonged to a certain religious organization, and he said to him, are you saved? He says, well, I'm not sure. I'm not sure. And he started talking about how he went to church and what he was doing. And so he said to him, he challenged him. He says, I'll challenge you with this. He says, you go to your preacher and ask him whether he's saved or not, and see what kind of an answer you'll get. And so he says, yes, I'll do that. So he went to see his preacher. And he says, I want to ask you a question. What is it? He says, are you sure that you are saved? And the man hesitated. for a moment. He hesitated for a little longer. He just held back for a few moments. He says, well, he says, you know, I believe I am. I think I am. I hope I am. And the man said to him, well, he says, you hesitated too long for me. If you're not sure as to where you're going, how can you ever guide me and lead me to the way on the way to heaven? If you don't know whether you're going to be there, how can I trust you as a guide to lead me in a way that I hope will get me to heaven? And the result was that this workman had the privilege of leading his fellow workmen to Christ. Why? Because he had an assurance. Because he had a knowledge. A conscious assurance. But then there's something else. Not only assurance, but the second point is dependence upon God. Dependence upon God. An assembly of God's people is a place that is dependent upon God. Yes, that's a wonderful strength. Our strength is not in self-sufficiency. Our strength is in dependence upon God. People sometimes wonder, well, how do you meet as you do? How can you operate? Isn't this confusion? Where's the man who supervises? Where's the man who controls things? Doesn't this lead to confusion? Don't two get up at the same time? Well, I've been in meetings where two have gotten up at the same time, but I've noticed that when they did, one sat down and the other went on. There was perfect order. There was order. They carried on. Dependence upon God. Dependence upon God leads us to trials and exercises. Yes, assemblies have troubles. Assemblies have problems. Assemblies have situations that bring us down on our knees before God and to His Word to say, well, what does the Scripture say? We don't have church rules and church regulations to go to. Here's a situation. What does the Lord say? Let's get into the Word. Is that something we should be afraid of or ashamed of? It's something that brings blessing to us. That's how we grow. That's how we mature. We mature through the trials and the difficulties of life. We mature and grow in the knowledge of God and of His truth through the experiences and the exercises that cause us to be dependent upon God. I wonder sometimes if when we're faced with problems, brethren, in our business meetings, and there's jangling and jarring and discussing, I wonder sometimes if we wouldn't just stop and say, well, let's get down on knees before the Lord, and let's ask the Lord what His mind is. Ask the Lord what His guidance is, and let's just wait upon Him for guidance. Dependence upon God is one of the strong points. It's one of the strong places for the assembly of God's people. And then the third one, obedience to His Word. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Set your heart upon her bulwarks. And then you notice the third, it says, consider her palaces. And you know, my margin has the expression, raise up her palaces. And you know, this is all progressive. First of all, tell. Tell the towers of testimony. Enumerate the towers. Then secondly, set your heart on her bulwarks. Set your heart on making this testimony a strength for God. And then raise up her palaces. You know, this word palaces is different from the word that you and I find in Proverbs 30, where it speaks of the locust going forth by bands and spiders being in king's palaces. The palaces here, if you'll look in your concordance, are rather high places. Raise up her high places. You know there are high places in the assembly of God's people. Do I raise up the high places? What do you mean raise up the high places? Well, the breaking of bread, that's a high place. Do I raise it up by being there? Do I raise it up, as we've been hearing today, with my hands full of Christ, of something of Christ? Do I raise up the high place? Do I raise up the palace, that place of wealth? Do I raise it up by my being there? Do I raise it up the prayer meeting? Do I raise up the prayer meeting? I've told the story here perhaps, but I believe it bears repeating. Our brother McCullough, who is now very gravely ill, came into Chicago one Thursday night. He went to one of the biggest assemblies there in Chicago, prayer meeting night, unexpectedly came in upon them. He's always used to staying with a certain brother there whenever he came into the city. The brother wasn't at the prayer meeting. And so Brother Tom called him up on the phone and he says, "Brother," he says, "I missed you at the prayer meeting tonight." "Oh," he says, "Brother Tom, if I had known you were there, I would have been there." And Tom said, "Well, who was? There was somebody greater than I there." "There was? Who was it, Tom? Who was great?" He said, "The Lord Jesus was there. The Lord Jesus was there. The Lord Jesus was at the prayer meeting. You missed him." My brother and my sister, do you and I raise up the high place of the prayer meeting by being there? Do you and I raise up the gospel meeting by being there? Oh, we say the gospel is for sinners. You should go out into the world and preach the gospel to sinners. I certainly believe that. We've got the whole world around us. If I want to go out with to the world, I can go out to it and do every day. All I got to do is take a pocket full of tracts and I can go out to the world. I can spread the gospel, speak to souls. The gospel, the world is all around me. People say, "Well, we don't have anybody coming to our gospel meetings." Well, you know, in warfare, you've always got to consolidate your gain. Because if you don't consolidate your gain and you stretch your forces beyond your lines of supply, you're going to be cut off and you're going to be destroyed. As a young Christian, I learned an awful lot sitting in the gospel meeting, and I was saved. And my soul was strengthened and confirmed as I listened to the gospel. Yes, the gospel is sweet. 'Tis old, yet ever new. Tell the towers thereof. Walk about Zion. Tell the towers thereof. Set your heart on her bulwarks, on her strong points. Raise up the high places thereof. And tell it to the generation following. And notice, how is all this possible? This God is our God. It's He who makes it possible. This God is our God, and He will be our guide until, well, not the day of death, until Jesus comes.